Okay, as Bill said, it's time to rebound. Wash your hands. Jesus taught the operation foot washing, same thing. Make sure you're in fellowship as now. We will return back to the text, at least momentarily. And we'll pick up with Genesis 32, verses 1 and 2. The scenario as it has unfolded to this point surrounds Jacob, his two wives, Rachel and Leah, and his two concubines, maids, and his family. Through God's divine directive, finally left his uncle Laban after serving or working with him for some 20 years. And as we saw on his way out, his wife, Rachel, cabbaged onto, stole Laban's household idols, known as teraphim. These represent the religious reversionism that Laban, his uncle Laban, who otherwise was a believer, was engaged in, and that was ancestral worship or worship of family. And obviously, it does not bode well in regards to Rachel herself, in regards to her own spiritual condition, as she sought to hang on to these idols for her own life. But either way, they were stolen. They've been picked up on it. And with his kinsmen, ran Jacob and company down with all of his entourage, immense wealth that he had acquired, especially in his last 6 years of being in business for himself, and God blessing him in regards to his livestock endeavor. And he made accusation of Jacob. Jacob didn't know Rachel took him. God graced Jacob out as well as Rachel, blessing by association for Rachel. Warned Laban not to say anything, God did, to deter Jacob and his return home, or bad or good, is essentially the language, but that indication. But Laban did all he could to criticize Jacob and make him look like he was a bad guy in this whole ordeal. But Jacob stood his ground. He provided a defense for himself and his reputation, which was appropriate for him completely and totally on this occasion. And he then departed on terms of bypassing, able to avoid Laban's trying to tie him into his own religious reversionistic concepts in this pact that they made, by engaging in true worship otherwise in the witness of the life in that respect. And his uncle Laban finally turns around and leaves and goes back home after he burns the bridges, if you will, in regards to his nephew Jacob in this respect. And Jacob now, he's on his way back to the land of Canaan after being in the land, out of the land for some 20 years. And our narrative picks up at this point in his itinerary. And we'll begin here, verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 32, where here Jacob encounters angels. Yes, we're not alone in the universe. There are aliens that live. They're not the aliens that the cosmos fantasizes about and comes up with in your Star Wars movies and all these other fun but fantasy ideas. Angels are a species of higher creation that God created before He even created our heavens and earth. They are far superior to the human race, both intellectually as well as in power and capabilities in this respect. They're spiritual in nature, but they're able to manifest themselves in human form. They have all kinds of gross and distorted presentations or representations of angels in the cosmos. There's one true representation, and that's as the Bible describes them, which, when we're done here, we'll review the doctrine of angels and give ourselves a refreshing review in regards to these super beings who are completely and totally involved in regards to our life and existence and history of mankind and the human race today, because we are set forward as a period of history to resolve a conflict that initiated in regards to the angelic beings that brought about the scenario as we know it today and have experienced it today of being human and actually existing in time in this respect, and that is as it centers on the fall of Satan and a third of the angelic host and the defense, or if you will, the trial being carried forward in regards to the judgment that's placed upon him and any that follow him in that respect. Anyway, we'll look at that in detail when we get into the doctrine. But here, Jacob encounters angels. They're invisible. The Bible says they love to be around where the truth is being taught, the elect angels. You never know who may be in our Bible classes, even as we are here today, that we're not even aware of, as they love to operate in stealth mode. You don't see them. But they will show up and appear on occasion as necessary by the divine directive. And God, and Jacob now encounters an angelic host in this respect. So verse 1, looking at the Hebrew here, now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. This isn't the first encounter he's had in regards to the angelic beings, but the first encounter in a physical or literal way rather than through a dream or vision as he did previously. He had the wow conjunction followed with the proper noun, Jacob. The verb went is literally walk in the Hebrew. It's a cow perfect verb, third masculine singular, halak. H-A-L-A-K, to walk, hence go, he went. On his way, he had the preposition lamed, followed with the common both genders, singular, construct, noun, third masculine singular suffix, derek, path or way, D-E-R-E-K, the equivalent to hodos in the Greek, way. His way is journey. And you had the conjunction wow in the Hebrew, not in the English, New American Standard here. The angels of God met him. First you had the verb to meet is a cow in perfect third masculine plural, phaga, P-H-A-G-A, to encounter, meet, make intercession. We saw it back in chapter 28, verse 11, in regards to Jacob coming up to Bethel in that area where he had the vision. And they met. You may say they interceded, which is the intent and purposes here. Met him. Literally, it's upon him. You have the preposition bet with the third masculine singular suffix. Then the angels of God, the phrase the angels of God, you had the common masculine plural noun construct. Our word for angels in the Hebrew is maleke, malek, M-A-L-E-A-K-E, malek. Follow with our noun for God here in the plural, recognizing the Trinity, the Godhead, common masculine plural absolute, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. The most common noun for God in the Old Testament. in verse 2, and Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So the angels here remain silent, but Jacob has something to say in regards to the encounter. A wow consecutive. Our verb to say is a Kalam Perfect Third Masculine Singular, Amar, A-M-A-R. And he said, Jacob, proper noun. I got it in there, proper noun. When he saw them, or after which he saw them, literally in the Hebrew, you had the preposition kaph, K-A-P-H, after, plus the relative pronoun asher, A-S-H-E-R, after which, or when, he first saw them logically in order, then he spoke these words. Saw is your Kal perfect third masculine singular with third masculine plural suffix ra'ah, R-A-A-H. This is God's camp. First, you had the common both singular construct noun. Our word for camp is makane, M-A-C-H-A-N-E-H, makane. It's a temporary camp. This word is never used for a permanent camp. It's like a bivouac. You go out and bivouac in the military. You're just going out for a temporary time. Bivouacking in Fort Polk, Louisiana. Only one warning they gave you at night. Don't mess with the hogs. They were mean. Camp. Bivouac. A camp of literally God. Again, Elohim is our noun, common masculine plural absolute. And then you have a God of camp. Is this one, literally in the Hebrew, awkward in the English. You have the adjective masculine singular Zeh, Z-E-H. So he named that place Mahanaim. Is literally he called the name of. In the Hebrew, you'd have the Kal perfect third masculine singular verb kara, Q-A-R-A, and he called, and then followed with our noun for name, common masculine singular construct Shem, S-H-E-M, and then construct the name of. Note its association with the following noun. The place, that place is the wow consecutive, the definite article, plus our noun for place, a common masculine singular absolute, makom, M-A-Q-O-M. That particular place is specific in the Hebrew here. You have the definite article plus the pronoun, third masculine singular, who, that one, H-U. Then the proper name, noun for the place here is taken off our word makane, but is makanim, is in the plural. Literally, it's two camps. He called it, he said, this is God's camp, singular. And he named the place two camps. So you have M-A-C-H-A-N. I-Y-M. The im ending there is your plural ending in the Hebrew. It's used 13 times. And in the Masoretic text, you had the end of the paragraph fair. So, rereading the two verses here. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him, intentionally encountered or interceded. Verse 2, and Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Analysis of verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 now, in the English text, are verses 2 and 3 in the Masoretic text, with verses 1 and 3 in the Hebrew comprising one paragraph. All right. Now, the Bible that you have in front of you is obviously, probably, an English translation. It's all it is a translation. We follow the New American Standard because it's still probably the best translation on the market. But even it has its issues, its weaknesses. The original text is what God inspired. That is called, under the term theologically, inspiration. And the original text, the Hebrew writings on the parchment or whatever they were written on, you got to understand the Hebrew, first and foremost, it reads right to left. We read left to right, but it reads right to left. And the Hebrew language does not have all these little markings, vowel pointing in the Hebrew. It's simply the consonants or the vowels of the letters in the Hebrew. The Masoretic text, for the convenience of English dummies like myself, to read the Hebrew, to know what vowel point to use, have incorporated it into the text for us. So we know whether it's a commas or whatever vowel that may go for, so we can, as I butcher it generally, pronounce at least somewhat right. And the Masoretic text is what is followed, the Hebrew text, Old Testament, with all these vowel pointings. And verse 55 of chapter 31 is actually the first verse in the Hebrew text. And the first three verses, which would then include for our New American Standard verses 1 and 2 of 32, actually comprised one paragraph. So we know a paragraph is designed to set something, if you will, independent, even though it may obviously coincide, parallel, the preceding and following text. So I know you're glad to know that. But these are things that you must pay attention to if you're studying God's Word, to fully appreciate and gap what's going on. Again, fortunately for me as well as you, I don't have to be able to pronounce Hebrew and Greek perfectly. I should at least get close. But I do need to know the grammar. People that can speak a language fluently, but they don't know anything in regards to the structure of the language, and therefore will butcher it in regards to how they may speak it. I've got to know how this language works. I got to know what an imperfect is, what a perfect is, whether it's past tense, future tense, present, recognizing there is no to be verb in the Hebrew. It's always understood, etc. You know. And all these things makes a difference to be able to conjugate the language. And obviously I've got good tools to work with, as modern technology has really enhanced that for us. Remembering back in the days when you had 15 books open, looking at all this stuff, trying to handwrite it all down, etc. So I try to in turn make it as easy for you by giving you printed notes so you don't have to try to write and listen to me at the same time. Many of us can probably remember back when we did that. So, two, and now the paragraph here. The paragraph is designed to bridge the events of chapter 31, ending with Laban's departure. That was verse 55, which begins the first verse of the Hebrew text. And understand that the verses are not inspired. They're just there for our convenience. Neither are chapters inspired. They're simply written as a letter, as a book, like any book. And there in verse 55, that's when Laban arose, kissed his sons and daughters, and blessed them, and he departed and returned to his place. So the paragraph is designed to bridge the events of chapter 31, ending with Laban's departure. verse 35 in English being verse 1 in the Hebrew. And now Jacob's forthcoming anticipation of meeting his brother Esau, which is then noted in verse 3 of the New American Standard, that which begins a new paragraph in the Hebrew. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So, 3, hence the angelic encounter here has a twofold purpose, looking to the past and then to the future. For now, the English division, which we can bring to notice, and it kind of gives you a reason why maybe it was divided this way by translators. The English division of verses further serves as, if you will, a bookend to a chapter, in the English at least, that opens and closes with supernatural events. That is, the angelic presence, as we are dealing with here in these first two verses in English. And it will close with the theophany, that is, God manifests himself in a physical way, the one whom Jacob wrestles with, closing this chapter in verses 24 through 32. So two supernatural events, if you will, bookend the chapter. It does it in the Hebrew too with the chapter with the paragraph division, but it's a lot more clear in the English. So 5, this sets the tone for chapter 32, revolving around the doctrines of divine protection and volitional perseverance. As we will bring out and see with the angelic appearance, it's designed to encourage Jacob that God's got his back. As we will see when we get to his wrestling with God, it's one of those things that he doesn't give up all the way to the end. It shows perseverance, and as it would be put in its appropriate place, a volitional or will of perseverance. So that is the tone, if you will, that underwrites this particular chapter. Doctrinal protection, God's protection, divine protection, and volitional perseverance. The, if you will, promise of God that he knows that you are positive and he will intercede on your behalf to ensure that your population has the opportunity to manifest itself and express itself to the degree that obviously it fulfills God's plan for your life. And that's both phase one and phase two. Phase one, obviously you can take that principle and apply it in the fact nobody is going to die and leave this world that otherwise would, God has foreseen would believe. See, to escape eternal condemnation. People aren't dying and going to hell and falling through the cracks. God will ensure they receive a gospel message. He's not limited. Fortunately for us, that assurance or insurance is not dependent upon us. Now we have a role to play. We have a responsibility if we want to fulfill God's plan for our life in evangelizing and witnessing. But ultimately, it's in the hands of God. And people aren't dying going to hell because somebody didn't run out and knock on somebody's door and invade their privacy over supper and give them the gospel message. See? God knows where population resides. So, phase one, we have the promise, and is expressed in the scriptures that God will ensure people get the gospel message. The same thing can then be applied towards those who are phase two positive from the point of salvation, saving faith in Christ, to then doing God's will for their life experientially, that they too have the opportunity to run their course and express their positive volition in that respect. God will intervene. He will intercede however necessary to ensure that occurs. Doesn't mean your life is going to be rosy glows and you won't have your testings. Yeah, you will. But you're not going to be cut short if you're positive. And that's the question. That's the question. That's a $1 million question. Are you positive? See. What's the evidence of your positive volition? Sitting here gapping the truth of Bible doctrine is one of them. Being in fellowship, adhering to the truth, believing it, then going out and applying it. That is the overt evidence in regards to your positive volition. So six, that is point five again. This sets the tone for chapter 32 revolving around the doctrines of divine protection and volitional perseverance. Six, that is, divine protection aligned with God's promises is part of the blessing package for the positive believer striving with God in time. The ending of the chapter of Jacob wrestling with God, how is it termed in that respect? As here he is seen to be concluded by God that he's made the maturity adjustment, and God changes his name from Jacob to Israel at this point in time in his life. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, verse 28, but Israel. For why? For you have striven with God. You strive with God and with men and have prevailed. Doesn't give up. See, there's your key. You don't give up. No matter what goes on in your life, no matter what weaknesses we all face in our life, perseverance, hanging in there, you don't give up. That's what constitutes arriving to gaining maturity in regards to one's Christian life, and then obviously holding to the end to be a prize contender. The ultimate of blessings. So that is the underwriting illustration or teaching behind this chapter. And we'll see it. We'll see how Jacob fluctuates and vacillates here once again in his life in regards to having his act together one moment, and the next minute he just falls apart. But he doesn't give up. Seven, for Jacob, then, and all believers, by application, by interpretation, for Jacob, these principles are a reality that can be realized from past experience and are designed to be drawn upon for faith-wrestling future tests. We can look at and draw from how God has gotten us through things in the past in spite of our failures, how he has maintained the integrity of us, continues to pursue Bible doctrine, applying Bible doctrine in our lives. We are to not just be numbskulls and forget about these things. We are to utilize them to our advantage to draw upon when we meet future tests that may seem on the appearance foreboding or to interfere in regards to our spiritual matriculation. Otherwise, to know that God has protected us before, why would he quit protecting us now? See? And to draw courage from that. And that means to faith rest. We have an entire doctrine on faith rest. And it means exactly what it says. You take your faith in God and you relax. You start to gain a capacity to enjoy life, knowing that God has control. God's got your back. See? No matter what testings or persecutions or sufferings we may have to endure on the way, ultimately, he's got your back so that you can run your course and hold to the end and glorify him in that regards and gain maximum reward for your phase three. That's in contrast to energy of the flesh. Again, we are instilled in our society, you've got to go out and you've got to fix it yourself. Well, there's a place for application. We understand that. But there is a right, proper attitude and way about way to go about in regards to doing these things. And that is through sticking with the dictates of Bible doctrine in your applications. And that way you don't step out of bounds, so to speak, in regards to then engaging in energy of the flesh. I mean, you're under a financial test. How do you have to go look for a job or whatever, you know, it needs to try to remedy it. But at the same time, you don't compromise doctrine. You don't blow out a Bible class to go do these things. If God puts you under a financial test for a period of time that you have to endure, then you just faith rest it that God will provide. And if you hang in there with it, you'll find out. And there's a lot of believers that will witness this, that He will continue to provide for you in spite of it all. So you can still come to Bible class and you can still fulfill God's plan for your life. It may be through applications of the church itself in regards to you or other means that He may provide. Financial testing is not foreign to believers. It's a common test, as well as health tests. Seems like we're having our share of health tests around here right now. So. But that's all right. God provides. He's not going to cut you short. When it's your time to go, it's your time to go. But if you're positive, phase two, then you've completed your course. So, in this perspective of looking for divine protection, faith resting God in that regards, these doctrines are designed for us to combat our sin nature that wants to tell us to do something otherwise. See, so that's point A: sin fear compared to righteous fear, as I mentioned in first hour. There's a difference. There's a fear that is non-sinful, the fear of God. But most fear is sin fear, being anxious and worrying is a sense of fear. Doubt is a sense of fear, and is a dominant SCA trait, if you ask me, among believers, especially positive adjusted believers, in some form or fashion. Some obviously more dominant than others. But sin fear, at point A, compared to righteous fear, such as in 3153b, where Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, which is the fear of God, the fear of Yahweh, the positive volition towards God. So if sin fear was a dominant SCA trait, point eight, of the early patriarchs, and the truth be known, dominates in particular areas of life for all positive believers. Isaac got under sin fear in regards to the king. Abraham got under sin fear. It's just there. It's just a nagging part of our DNA in regards to life. And it comes in all different packages, forms, and ways to fear. If I don't go to the Bible class, or if I don't go do this, and I go to Bible class instead, then it's going to cost me whatever. Yeah. I'm going to miss out on this or that. Well, that's to be seen. It's just one of those aspects that we have to grow up in regards to our Christian lives. And over time, you will gain courage. You'll gain confidence in the doctrine and in God truly interceding for you. So 9, all believers may not fear the same things, but all believers have their moments of doubt, anxiety, and failure to trust God on given occasions. And just the example here, even John the Baptist doubted. I mean, here he put up with most of the ministry of Jesus Christ in a sterling way. And Christ himself proclaimed upon his cousin John. There's no believer greater than John the Baptist. It doesn't mean that he was the greatest. It just means that he applied at a level, positive at a level that is at the higher echelon in regards to positive volition. See? And as he was going through his ministry towards the end, he had some doubt. He got under a fear that maybe Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Maybe he was missing something. And he sent his disciples in to ask Jesus, and Jesus told him, tell him what you've been, what you've seen here, these miracles, etc. That's all the evidence he needs. You know. So we all have our areas. That's why it pays to be grace-oriented in your life in regards to other people, recognizing that we have our areas. Your area may not be the same as mine, and vice versa. You know. Abraham and his fear. But yet he turns right around, takes a handful of men, and goes out and runs off kings in battle. You know, so he put a gun in his hand. I got courage. But other aspects, then he fears. So 10. So this is what's here before us, is for our edification, to recognize that this is not unique to us or to you or myself. To have this issue we got to deal with, this inner conflict that we've got to constantly deal with in regards to our Christian life. And to draw off the example that's now provided for us to illustrate the non-necessity of succumbing to fear. So, 10, the present narrative now picks up with Jacob breaking camp after Laban's departure, heading into Canaan proper. In the English, now as Jacob walked or went on his way, while Jacob halak lamed derek. Laban, at some point now in his journey, the author tells us, quote, the angels of God met him, Fagah bet malak Elohim. 12, so one thing we can observe, so separation from Laban is followed now by an encounter with elect angels. He finally separated from his uncle. Instead of listening to his uncle, entice him and draw him into these things. Now, obviously, him being there is more complicated than that. He's there as a form of, if you will, discipline in regards to what he did with his father Isaac, deceiving him in regards to the birthright fiasco. And it's basically an exile. It's a form of divine discipline that God's going to bless him in spite of that. See, he had to leave his geographical will, Canaan, and go to Haran. For this endeavor. And so it's basically a self-deserved exile that he underwent over these 20 years. And God instructed him to leave, go back to the land of Canaan. The doctrine of separation, which we have a complete doctrine on, is another essential, mandatory, an elementary doctrine that the believer is to grasp and understand in regards to their own success, in regards to the Christian life. The Bible makes it very clear that separation is a bona fide principle and application. The whole scripture in the book of Genesis begins with a separation. It's separated night from darkness, light from darkness, see. So, rather than continue to cater to and work for or work with his reversionistic, religious reversionistic uncle, he's go back to the land of Canaan, and fulfill his niche in God's design geography for him in this respect. And after he makes this application and all they had to go through to get there, God then gives him this boon of encouragement. They're leaving out, they're walking out, and all of a sudden a host of angels appears to this guy. That blow your mind. Maybe, maybe not. Bit of the exhilarating, needless to say. So he made the application of separation, and God blessed him for those who want to take issue with this doctrine. 13, now the Hebrew verb phagah, which is translated met, is the same verb used of Jacob's arrival at Bethel on his way to Haran, recorded back in Genesis 28:10-22, whereas specifically there in verse 11 is our verb used. This is the section where Jacob has the vision of the angels going up and down the ladder, the ladder stretched from the heavens to the earth, and Yahweh speaks to him, gives him, reviews the terms of the covenant promised to him, and promising to take care of him, even in spite of the fact that he's running right now at this point in time in his life in fear from his brother Esau, who said he's going to go out and kill him for what he did with his father Isaac, not to diminutize just the horrendous sin that he engaged in with regards to his father, taking advantage of this blind guy like that. But anyway, our verb here used in verse 11, he came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place, placed it in his head, and lay down in that place. He came to a certain place is our verb. He determined that he was going to go there, and that's where he was going to camp for that night. That's the idea there. But it's the same verb. So we have a grammatical tie between our section and back then. Back in chapter 28 and chapter 32. So 14, now the verb itself means to meet or make intercession. Meaning it's used in 23:8, it is translated approach there. With some translators, giving it a chance, a nuance of a chance or unexpected encounter. In 23:8, the verb is used there. Translated approach into English. He spoke with him, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. That is Abraham seeking to get a burial plot for his wife Sarah, who had died. Our word approach to encounter with Ephron, because he has an interest in some real estate that he has for this purpose. So it means to meet or make intercession, to go talk to Ephron on his behalf, if you will. And some translators that have noted use it as a nuance, a chance, or unexpected encounter. Unexpected encounter, it can have that to a certain degree here in our situation. However, 15, the idea of, quote, chance, end quote, in today's vocabulary is unacceptable, as it suggests lack of divine control. There is no true thing as chance, in the sense of there is no control over anything. It just happens willy-nilly. Our creation came into existence by chance. See, right. So 16, now the meeting was unexpected by Jacob here, but not so by the angels of God who met him, obviously by the divine decree. So really, even the nuance of unexpected encounter doesn't really fit on the angels' part, at least. And it's the angels that met him They're the ones that went down to meet Jacob intentionally. And that obviously by divine directive. The elect angels, as the book of Hebrews tells us, part of their role in their stations of life as they experience it is to serve believers, to intercede on their behalf as necessary. The concept of guardian angels is a true concept. But it obviously is by divine directive. They do nothing apart from God's divine will, the elect angels. In that respect, they don't compromise doctrine. They don't make up their own rules of when they're going to do something, etc. They do it according to divine design. That's in contrast to Satan and his demon army do everything on their own. But even they are restricted for what they can or can't do. And that shows again why God permits them to exist. God's still in control under his permissive will. Alright, so 17, now it was in the Genesis 28 account that Jacob had his visionary dream of the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder stretched from earth to the heavens. That was verse 12 of chapter 28. So 18, now some suggest that Jacob's experience now in our verses is also a vision. But the context begs to differ here, as there is no mention of dream, vision, as there is in the preceding passage, or other sublimation of appearance or thought other than literal. So this is a literal encounter. 19, the angelic host here manifested themselves as physical and tangible men. That is the way angels almost always appear in the Bible. I say almost always. The exception is the four living creatures that are mentioned in Ezekiel and the book of Revelation that are very unique in their appearance. But they have a very unique position and situation in the throne room of God in that regard. But they appear as normal human beings. Even the sect of demons that infiltrated the human race in the pre-Noahic flood, bringing about the flood, the judgment of the flood, manifests themselves in human form. And that is and they're able to procreate with human females in that regard. And Jude lambasts them in judgment because they left their domain as an angelic species and tried to cross-pollinate in regards to the human race. And the reason why God wiped them out, the humans in the flood in that regard, is to thwart the attack that Satan had on the human race, where he was trying to contaminate the purity of the human DNA, genetic code, to try to create half-angelic, half-human beings, and hence eliminate the possibility of a human Messiah for mankind. All that's in the Bible. So you can ponder on that for your next storybook session, as we'll pick up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things. In Jesus' name, amen.